Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Glad to see you all here tonight. Revelation 7. It's been interesting the last 1800 years. Not that I've been alive that long, but you can watch the development over the last 1800 years of amillennial thought and the amillennial approach to the 144,000 whom we are introduced to in Revelation 7. I've even brought a paper tonight to read a piece of for you from an amillennial writer in 1927 that I think is indicative, no more than indicative, it's downright demonstrative, of the amillennial approach to the 144,000. So we're going to talk about them tonight. I happened to see, just before I came over here, as I was sitting at home eating my spaghetti, my little microwave spaghetti, because I'm really pathetic now. So I'm sitting eating my little microwave spaghetti. And yeah, I know. No, I'm actually a good cook. I just, tonight was just in a hurry. So I happened to be flipping channels, and I landed on Dave Reagan, Lamb and Lion Ministries. And he's talking about the book of Revelation right now, and he happened to be talking about the 144,000. And he talked about them and the two witnesses and the angel that's going to pronounce the gospel to the whole world. And it's interesting to watch people who are Arminian deal with the eschatology of the book of Revelation from a dispensational view. I am convinced that only sovereign grace theology fits dispensationalism perfectly, because Dave kept having to insist that through each of these woes and troubles that came on earth, that they were not punitive in nature, that they were corrective in nature, and that the 144,000 and the two witnesses and even the angel in heaven, with each of those, he claims that there are converts that go with each of those, people who are turned to Christ by these witnesses and by these testimonies. The only problem is you don't find that anywhere in Scripture, but he's forced to say that to fit his Arminian theology, that God loves everybody so much and he wants to just keep giving them one more chance and one more chance, and people just keep rebelling, but God keeps coming again and preaching the gospel. And it's not punitive, you know, it's just instructive, the judgment of God as it comes. And only if you look at it from a sovereign grace, predestinarian, God electing the people he's going to save viewpoint, can you say, well, God is going to take as many people as he's going to take, and when that full number is up, then he's going to turn his wrath on the people that are left behind, and those people are not going to have any choice in the matter. It is, in fact, punitive. After all, it is called the judgment and wrath of God being poured out on human beings on earth, and you're okay with seeing passages where it says that when the two witnesses come, they're slain and left to lay in the streets, and when they're dead, the world throws a party and gives each other gifts. And that when Christ appears in the heavens, all the men of earth run for the dens and the caves and say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. We're okay with that because we understand that mankind is sinful and wicked and debased, and that short of the grace of God, nobody, no matter what the circumstances, no matter how bad it gets on earth, nobody is going to turn or repent or change. And that is confirmed in all of these passages in Revelation, where the people of the earth, even under phenomenal duress, and you know, all the stuff that happens in the heavens and the signs and Christ himself returning, that nobody goes, oh, I choose you now. Oh, I make you Lord and Savior now that I see you coming. I'm not dead yet, which means my free will is still intact, so I have the opportunity to choose. I mean, if all it takes to get a person to choose Christ and be saved is adequate inducement, just talk them into it. Show them how it's to their benefit to improve their life. Then certainly Christ appearing in the sky after the sun and the moon and the stars have gone dark is a pretty darn good inducement for men to exercise their will and say, Oh, I make you Lord and Savior now. I am now convinced of the reality of you. Therefore, I choose to be saved. And yet, John is very clear to say that not a one actually does that.
What?
Fear is a great inducement. Oh, absolutely, yeah. And the point is, they're still alive. You know, they're not at the judgment seat yet. They're not in heaven yet. You know, they're not being judged for hell yet. They still have time to choose if Arminianism is right. But if the Calvinistic sovereign grace view of the depravity of human beings is correct, then we have no problem with those passages. In fact, it substantiates what we believe in proving one more time that short of God's grace, nobody will believe because they can't believe. And that's the big difference between a Calvinistic and Arminian view. An Arminian will say, well, some people choose not to believe. And the Calvinist will say, no, it's not that they choose not to. It's that they have no ability to. They can't believe. And it doesn't matter how much inducement you put in front of them, how many times you say to them, it'd be really good for you eternally if you chose Christ now. They can't get it. They're not going to get it. They just can't get it.
Pharisees, Jesus right before proving he's Messiah with the miracles, and they're still thinking, we're going to kill.
Exactly right. How depraved is that? Sure. So, or the, you know, there are so many examples of that. Angels come in and take Lot and his family out of the city after making all the men at the door blind. And nobody converts. Nobody says, you know, we ought to go wherever Lot and the angels are going. We really ought to leave now with them. Not a one. They all stay there and they're condemned. 400 years, Noah's building an ark. How many people were converted? None. Jeremiah had a 30-year ministry. Not one convert. But was he right? Yeah, he was absolutely dead on, flat right. Never converted anybody. So he sits down and writes the Lamentations. Well, yeah, because you can't get anybody. Well, we're going to look tonight at Ezekiel 8 and 9, and we're going to see yet again the depravity that was going on inside Israel. Okay, so we're going to read a short piece of Revelation 7 here, and that'll take us to Ezekiel 8 and 9, and you'll see how this is all going to tie in. So, those comments being put out there. My point is, Calvinistic dispensationalism works really, really, really well because dispensationalism has at its root the notion that God is in control, knows the future in advance, decrees it, and makes distinctions between people because God is able to distinguish between people and put his love on particular people in particular ways. And Calvinism comes alongside that and says, yep, exactly. I learned dispensational type futurism before I ever learned Calvinism. And by learning that dispensational view of a God who was in control of the future and who was able to decree the future before it happened, I came to the conclusion that prophecy works because the future is definite. And so when I first started learning about a sovereign God who was in charge of all things, I went, well, of course, that's the same God I've learned about through the futuristic view of eschatology. And I'm sorry, but amillennialism does not teach you the same thing. Amillennialism says God predicted things in some very vague way that might work out like this or that, and it's really up to how you interpret it. But dispensationalism says God exactly said these things, and it's going to work out exactly that way. And if that's true of all world events for the full course of time, then it's also true when it comes to salvation. Very same God who would say, I will take Israel to myself, scatter them, regather them, keep them, ultimately save them, is the same God who can say, I'll let Tom wander around for a while in his depravity, and then I'll introduce myself to him, then I'll draw him to me. I will put my spirit in him, I will awaken him to the reality of myself and bring him to me. Same activity of the same God. So I contend that Calvinistic dispensationalism is really the best combination there is out there because both of those views say that there is a sovereign God who's in charge of the events of planet Earth. You get that? There's a website that needs to happen right there. CalvinisticDispensationalism.com. That's a website that has to.
Just
buy the name and reroute it to salvationbygrace.org. After these things, what things? Everything we saw in chapter 6 last week. The opening of the seals, the worship in heaven, the trouble on earth, the four horsemen, commonly called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the Antichrist coming, and then there's war, and there's famine, death. All of that happened. And then, after these things, I, John, saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. A lot of interpretations of that. I have always taken the four corners of the earth, and especially where the four winds are concerned, to basically prove that God has always understood the distinctions of north, south, east, west, and that wind that can only blow one direction at a time is either blowing north, south, east, or west, or northeast, or southwest, some combination thereof. And so what John is seeing is four angels who block the wind from blowing in any direction. And without wind on the earth, you're going to end up with a scorched earth. And so this is the beginning of God pouring out some of his own judgments on the earth. He's now going to create cataclysms on earth. This is also a transitional period where you're starting to see the difference between events on earth that take place as a result of Antichrist, who comes, and then you see the wars, you see the famines, all that kind of stuff happening. And in chapter 7, you see the beginning of God actively participating in bringing woes, problems onto the earth. And it's going to keep escalating from here forward. So I saw four angels holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Now, there it says that the four angels were given the power to hurt the earth and the sea. And how were they going to do it? By holding back the wind so that there would be scorched earth. And here's what that angel said. He said, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And that phrase right there, it's been very controversial for 1,800 years. Does he mean all the tribes of the children of Israel when he says all the tribes of the children of Israel? Certainly when John was writing this, being an Israelite himself, he knew what it meant to say all the tribes of Israel. He understood what that language meant. And now he's going to list for us the 12 tribes of Israel, name them by name, and say that of the 144,000, there were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. I know I'm driving a point here, but I want that to be firmly established in your head before I get to the paper I'm about to read you. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali, there were 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh, there were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar, there were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Joseph at that point is probably the tribe of Ephraim, since Manasseh was already named, and the inheritance of Joseph went to his youngest son Ephraim. Tribe of Joseph there is the tribe of Ephraim. So you've got Ephraim and Manasseh mentioned there. Of the tribe of Benjamin, who would have been the youngest, were sealed 12,000. The observant folks will notice that the tribe of Dan is not mentioned anywhere there in order to make room for both Ephraim and Manasseh. Dan's not mentioned. And so folks will say, why? Why wasn't Dan mentioned? Why wasn't Dan mentioned? Nobody has an answer for why not Dan. I have read different theories about why not Dan, like historically when the northern tribes separated, that it was Danites that were responsible for bringing in foreign idols and bringing forms of foreign worship into the northern kingdom, but that may or may not be the reason. The simple reality is, in order for there to be 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, one was left out, and the one that was left out was Dan. Now, if I were to say to you, 20th century Gentiles, if I say to you, I'd like to talk to you about Israel, and when I say Israel, I mean the 12 historic tribes of Israel, and then I take the time to name the 12 historic tribes of Israel, who do you think I'm talking about?
Russia.
Russia, exactly. Exactly. anybody with a modicum of sense, especially in the first century, knowing that John was a Jew, an Israelite, anybody in the first century reading this would assume that John was going to great trouble to tell us that it's 144,000 of Israel. And notice that he did not just name Judahites and Benjamites and some Levites, but he named all 12 tribes, including the 10 northern tribes, other than Dan, that were scattered ever since the Assyrian captivity. He says here that the 144,000 is going to be made up of 12,000 representatives of all 12 tribes, including the northern scattered tribes. And that's where the amillennialists have to go into a bit of apoplexy, because they just can't, in their system, deal with the notion that this really actually genuinely means descendants of historic northern tribe Israelites. And so they write papers like this. The 144,000, their triumphs and reward. This came from Sign of the Times magazine, May 3rd, 1927. Studies in the Book of Revelation, number 21, by Taylor G. Bunch. In the vision of the four angels, holding in check the symbolic winds of the earth till the sealing message has done its work, the prophet hears a voice giving the number sealed. What jumped out in that very first sentence? Symbolic winds, sure. He just started. The symbolic winds. Did you get any hint from John that he meant that these winds were symbolic? It says that these winds are going to hurt the earth, the sea, and the trees on the earth. So apparently you can damage trees with symbolism. Apparently if you run out back right now and you pose a good symbolic thought to a tree, ow! Exactly.
And then it's going to hurt it.
It's going to hurt it, apparently. Because everybody knows that trees hate allegory. Because trees are literalists. And so you put a symbol in front of them. And then, wooden literals! Trees! That's why you're my hero. Because trees are wooden literalists. I wish I had said that. And I heard the number of them that were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, Revelation 7:4. The following verses describe the sealing of 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes. We must not forget that the sealing message is located between the breaking of the sixth and seventh seal and just before the second advent of Christ. The prophecy under consideration, therefore, meets its fulfillment many generations after the dispersion of Israel, when the identity of the 12 tribes has long since become impossible. Even at the beginning of the Christian era, the tribes had so completely lost their identity that they were indistinguishable because of generations of intermarriage, captivity, and persecution. Is that true?
No.
How can you prove it's not true?
Jesus said, go to the lost tribe.
Jesus said, when he sent his apostles out, by twos, go not unto the way of the Gentiles, don't go into the way of the Samaritans, but go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, preaching that the kingdom is at hand. So they were findable during Jesus' time, weren't they? So that would be wrong when Mr. Bunch says, even at the beginning of the Christian era, the tribes had so completely lost their identity that they were indistinguishable because of generations of intermarriage, captivity, and persecution. Not true. But he would like you to believe it's true so that he can say, it'd be impossible for this to mean 12,000 from every tribe. That can't possibly be what it means. Then he can tell you what it means. The next heading is spiritual Israel. Oh, well, that's going to help. Now we know where he's going. The only conclusion possible, because now we're talking about possibilities. Didn't we just on Sunday hear Jesus say when they came to him and said, well, then who can be saved? And he said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So are we really going to argue that when God says, here's what I'm going to do, that we ought to determine that he's not going to do it on the basis that that's just not possible? Sorry, God, your hands are tied. That's just not possible, God. The only conclusion possible is that our text applies to spiritual and not to literal Israel. So now we just start spiritualizing. While it is impossible for human beings to divide Christians into 12 divisions according to their characteristics, Christ, the supreme head of the church, knows where every member of his body belongs, and in the Book of Life or the family record, they are doubtless enrolled under the tribe or nation to which they belong.
Okay, so characteristics are very Ephraimish, if you notice.
I just have a certain Zebakarness to me, which I like to call my Zebakarosity. Now, does that sentence mean anything? I'll read it again. While it is impossible for human beings to divide Christians into 12 divisions according to their characteristics, Christ, the supreme head of the church, knows where every member of his body belongs, and in the Book of Life or the family record, they are doubtless enrolled under the tribe or nation to which they belong.
He's using characteristics to determine which tribe you're in.
You tell me. I just read it twice.
And I'm thinking, okay, what would he do when Israel comes about again?
Very good. Another reason that he's able to write this kind of stuff is that he's writing before 1948. That's why I picked this particular paper. You know, I have said many, many times that between, like, the 300s, middle 300s, when you really see Constantinianism and the beginning of the growth of the church at Rome and literalism being pushed aside in favor of spiritual interpretation of scripture, between, you know, 70 AD and 1948, there was no Israel. And so people were forced to write this way. Well, I say forced because there were people like Sir Robert Anderson, who I've read from here, who, though he was writing late in the 1800s, said, nevertheless, God must reestablish Israel because his word says so. So the assumption is, again, that it's impossible for God to know where these Jews are anymore. And so when he lists 12,000 from each of these 12 tribes, that is a spiritualized version of Jesus, the head of the church, knowing that in the Book of Life, which he calls the family record, that Jesus keeps track of our characteristics to know which families or nations we belong to. And that's what it means when it says 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. It really means a general number of people in the church who are from Alabama. That's really what it means. Right?
Time. So,
sure,
I mean,
of course.
That'd be like saying, yeah, all those guys with hair.
Sure.
And then, you know, maybe later.
Careful. Be very careful. Be very careful.
You know what I'm saying? I mean,
yeah. The term Israel had its origin the night Jacob wrestled with the angel when, because his character was changed, God changed his name from Jacob, the deceiver or supplanter, to Israel, a prince with God or an overcomer, one who prevails with God and man. See Genesis 32, 24 to 28. The terms Israel and Christian are therefore synonymous.
Say that one more time. Just the last sentence.
The terms Israel and Christian are therefore synonymous. It's the word therefore that I find really surprising, because nothing in the previous paragraph established that there is any synonymous nature to Israel and Christianity. But he said that because the name Israel, because Jacob's name was supplanter and then had his name changed to Israel, prince that has power with God, that therefore Christian and Israel are synonymous. They're not, but he wants you to believe that so he can make the next leap. Now, I also point out one of the reasons that I grabbed this particular paper is that this was a very widely distributed paper in a very widely distributed magazine. In the early 1900s, people were reading this and going, yep. But the point is, I could read this paper in plenty of churches, amillennial churches today, Calvinistic amillennial churches today, and people would not have a problem with it. They'd say, yeah, well, that's very, very solid exegesis right there, yes. Most everybody who is involved in New Covenant theology right now would agree with most of that because they like saying that Israel is the church and church is Israel. They like to attempt to make those two terms synonymous. And yet to us, If you just go ahead and let the word say what it says, these kind of statements are utterly ridiculous. So, the terms Israel and Christian are therefore synonymous, for all true Israelites are Christians, and all true Christians are Israelites.
What does he base that on?
What did he base any of this on?
Therefore.
Now he's going to give you the scripture. He's going to quote a couple out of context scriptures to prove his point. I will point out, these are the exact same scriptures the New Covenant guys use to defend their point. Of course, all who claim to be Christians are not Christians. Likewise, all who claim to be Israelites are not princes of God. As Paul declared, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. That's exactly where New Covenant guys go. And he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Romans 9, 6, 2, 28, and 29. Now, in context, when Paul is talking in Romans 9 about they are not all Israel which are of Israel, he says neither are all the descendants of Abraham counted as the seed. So it's real clear with those parallel statements what he's saying. He's saying not all the descendants of Israel were counted as the seed, the same way that Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael and he had Isaac, but God said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." And so Paul uses that reality that not all descendants of Israel, the progenitor, were the seed, just as not all the descendants of Abraham were counted as the seed. From that point forward through Romans 9, he continues to narrow down and narrow down and narrow down. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He keeps narrowing down, and saying that God could love one and reject the other on the basis of that his election by grace would stand. And he keeps narrowing the field within Israel. What he doesn't do in Romans 9 is throw the door open and now say, and everyone who believes is an Israelite. What he does in Romans 9 is say, within Israel, God continues to choose and elect through whom the seed will flow, and the seed will ultimately lead to Christ. But it came through Judah. It didn't come through Issachar. It came through Jacob. It didn't come through Esau. It came through Isaac. It didn't come through Ishmael. God continued to elect the path that the seed leading to Christ promised to Abraham would take through Israel. And that's the whole point of Romans 9. It is a narrowing within Israel. It is not a throw open the door and here come the Gentiles. Nowhere does Paul ever say that the Gentile church is now magically Israel. Likewise, when he says they are not all Jews that are ones outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, he's talking about the fact that circumcision and the outward keeping of the law is not enough to get you saved. And he's saying a true Jew would recognize the Jewish Messiah who got here. And so a true Jew, according to Paul, would be one who is not just one outwardly, but also one who is one inwardly, who would have the Spirit of God and recognize Christ as the Messiah. That is true Judaism. So, pardon me? Circumcision of the heart. Exactly right. So what Paul is doing, one more time, is narrowing the field of Judaism and saying true Judaism is Judaism that also embraces Christ. What he didn't do was throw open the door and say, now all Gentiles who believe in Christ are Jews. But that's what this fella has decided is the correct interpretation of those passages by taking little pieces of them out of context and saying, now Jews, Israelites, and Christians are all synonymous. And again, New Covenant guys would agree. Most amillennialists would agree. One of the reasons I wrote the book is the church Israel is because there are so many people out there who would agree with this kind of thinking without ever taking the time to analyze it theologically and biblically. So, they're not all Israel which are of Israel, and he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is a Jew that is one inwardly. In Romans 11, 17 to 26, the true Israel of all ages is represented as a tame and fruitful olive tree, and the Gentiles as a wild olive tree. Some of the natural branches, or the descendants of Abraham, were broken off because of unbelief, and branches from the wild olive tree were grafted in their place, these partaking of the root and the fatness of the Israel stock, yield the fruit of the tame olive, quote, contrary to nature. The conclusion of Paul's argument is, and so all Israel shall be saved.
Then you just skip a big...
Yeah, just skipped a huge chunk there. About how the natural branches will be grafted back in. And so all Israel will be saved. But he would like you to just see it through the lens that says some of Israel was broken off, Gentiles were put into the root and fatness of Israel, and therefore Israel and Christians become synonymous. Because you just pick and choose. So now let's talk about the 12 tribes, the next section of his paper. In his letter to the Galatian church, Paul declared, "If ye be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That's Galatians 3:29. He also stated that all who are new creatures in Christ Jesus are of the Israel of God, chapter 6, 15 and 16. In my book, Is the Church Israel? I deal with that. That is a favorite passage of folks who want to draw a parallel between Israel and the church, because Paul, in that verse, takes the time to delineate all those who believe in Jesus Christ and the Israel of God. In fact, turn to it. Somebody turn to Galatians 6:16. There's this little Greek word, kai, most often translated and. It's a conjunction. Every once in a while, though, it's used in a way that shows a force of either comparison or contrast. And so most translations, who's got it already? You got 616?
Yeah.
Now, what are you reading from?
NIV.
You can't read yet.
Okay.
Anybody got a King James or a New King James? What have you got, Carol?
And as many as walk according to this rule.
As many as walk according to this rule.
Peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God.
So as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and on the Israel of God. Two different things. As many as walk by this rule, peace on them, because he is, after all, the apostle to the Gentiles. He's writing to the Galatians, the Gentile church, but Paul has always had a great love for his brethren Israel, so peace be on the Israel of God. Two different things. However, in the NIV, they decided to translate the word kai a different way that drew a parallel between all them that walk according to this rule and the Israel of God. Okay, now you can read.
Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God.
All them who walk according to this rule, even the Israel of God. So then, everybody who walks according to this rule is the Israel of God. And as Jeff will tell you, in the Greek language, the definite article, the thee there, is used much more frequently than it is in the English language. The Israel of God there, they pounce on that and say, okay, now he's not talking about Israel nationally, he's talking about the Israel as some kind of separate entity, and that separate entity is made up of all those who walk after the rule of Christ. So all those who walk after the rule of Christ are the Israel of God, and it even says, even the Israel of God, so they are one and the same. The problem is, of course, as you just heard, between two different translations, they can't decide whether to translate the word kai as and, the way it usually is, or even, which makes it sound like there's a correlation between the two. So based on the translation of this one little conjunction, you have people making the leap to everyone who follows Christ is the Israel of God. A completely unsupported leap. And if your whole theological system is based on the rather tenuous interpretation of a tiny Greek conjunction, then, you know, it's not really the firmest ground to build theologically on. But you see these guys saying it, and again, you can go to Sound of Grace, any of the New Covenant guys, and read, and they'll all use that verse exactly that way. Even the Israel of God, Galatians 6:26, to prove their point finally. But it's not a very final proof. That the Church of Christ, even in its militant state, is divided into 12 tribes or nations, get this, is evident from the opening statement of the Epistle of James. James, a servant of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greetings. Who was James writing to? The 12 tribes scattered abroad. But because he has already determined that in the first century you couldn't find the 12 tribes, which we've already proven to be false by Jesus' own words, well, if they can't be found, then James couldn't possibly be writing to the 12 tribes. Therefore, this guy has concluded that the church itself had been divided into 12 tribes by James, proven right here. Except that the word scattered right there in James 1, help me out, Jeff, I'm having brain lock.
No idea. You're talking about diaspora?
The diaspora, absolutely. The word diaspora is a word that had been used ever since, really, the Assyrian captivity. Diaspora is just the Greek version of the word that always referred to the scattered, dispersed Jews living among the Gentiles, the scattered, dispersed Israelites living among the Gentiles were always called the diaspora, the dispersed. So, more literally, James wrote to, James, the servant of God of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, which are the diaspora abroad. So he's so specific about who he's writing to, and so every time you read the book of James, the same way you read the book of Hebrews, you have to recognize that it's being written by a Jew to Israelites, or in the case of the book of Hebrews, by a Hebrew to Hebrews. And you have to read it through that filter, or you'll get confused. Well, this guy starts with the supposition that the Israelites can't be found, so therefore he makes the really unbelievable statement that the Church of Christ, even in its militant state, is divided into 12 tribes.
Is that common today that people say that, that James was written?
James written to the church is very, very common, yes. And that the church is scattered all over the world and James was writing to the church, absolutely. That's the common reading of it. And that Hebrews was written to the church. You know, not believing Hebrews, but... And then you read it through Gentile eyes. That the Church of Christ, even in its militant state, is divided into 12 tribes or nations, is evident from the opening statement of the Epistle of James, James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. That the contents of this letter were intended for spiritual Israel and not for the Jews is evident even to the casual reader. Only a casual reader could come to that conclusion. If you read it with any kind of intellect whatsoever, you conclude that he was writing exactly to the Jews, to the 12 tribes, to the diaspora, the scattered Israelites. That is precisely and exactly who James was writing to. You may recall that in the book of Acts, at what's often called the Jerusalem Council, where Peter, John, and James met with Paul and were actually upset about the fact that Paul was taking the gospel of Christ to Gentiles, and it is Peter who stands up in Paul's defense and says, well, now, wait a minute, I got to tell you about the whole Cornelius house thing. You know, God brought down this large sheet full of foods, and I said, I've never eaten any unclean thing, and he told me to take it and eat it, and he did it three times, and he took it up, and then I understood, and God said, what I have called clean, don't you call unclean? And at that very same moment, there was a call at his gate, and it was somebody telling him to go to the house of Cornelius, and the voice of God tells him, go, and he goes into a Gentile's house, and the Spirit of God has fallen on these Gentiles. And so Peter ends up staying there, eating with them, baptizing them. But he had always had some conflict over it by the time he gets to Galatia. He's eating with the Gentiles there. But when some from James come, Paul says Peter then dissembled and acted like he hadn't been eating with the Jews. And so Paul says, and I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. So at that Jerusalem council, the final end of it is, according to Luke, the end of that council was that Paul would go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel to the uncircumcised, and that Peter, John, and James would continue the ministry to the circumcision. Now, if Peter, John, and James are continuing their ministry to the circumcision, who is James ministering to when he writes his epistle?
Israel,
the circumcision, the diaspora.
The Russians.
Do you understand me, despite Jeff? Do you understand me? The problem with Jeff is he's a wooden literalist. Which, by the way, is why I call my theology plank of wood.
Right.
Thank you. I brought it full circle somehow. Now, when you read Peter's epistles, who is Peter writing to?
This version of Galatians.
He says so. The diaspora within Pontus and Galatia, who, by the way, if you look at the beginning of Peter's epistle, he lists the areas of the church he's writing to, and then you go to the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost, and it says there were Jews there from all the regions, and it names the same regions that Peter says he's writing to. Jews from the very same region that Peter later writes to, who would have been converted Jews on the day of Pentecost, converted under Peter. And then who does Peter write to? Those Jews. I can connect the dots. This is not that hard. Now, the tough one. Peter and James clearly writing to Israelites, writing to Jews, because that is their ministry, to the circumcised. Who's the third one in there? Peter, James, and?
John.
And who wrote the book of Revelation?
John.
Help me out here. John. So who is John writing to?
Israel.
Oh, see, we got another thing. So John starts with, here's some letters to the 12 churches of Asia, and from that point forward, he starts using all this very Israelitish language, including 144,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Of course he'd write that to them. That's who he's writing to. So it's very, very encouraging to Israelites who are scattered abroad, who have all these promises through Jeremiah, through Isaiah, through Daniel, through Ezekiel. They have all these promises that they are going to be regathered and that God is going to set up the kingdom. And then they get to the book of Revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, and it tells them at chapter 7, guess what? There's going to be 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. God is keeping his promise and beginning the process of regathering Israel. And I'm sorry, but that all fits together like this. Okay. So this guy continues to say that the contents of this letter were intended for spiritual Israel and not for the Jews is evident even to the casual reader. The fifth chapter is essentially a last day prophecy and shows that the epistle was written for the special benefit of the church of the last generation, which would witness the return of Christ to establish his kingdom in glory. We went through chapter 5. Did you get that out of that? No, neither did I. The evidence is also conclusive. I love it when he uses that kind of pejorative language. Like, now look, if you don't get this, you're just not smart, okay? Because even the most casual reader can understand this. And some things are just impossible for God. And these conclusions are inescapable. The evidence is also conclusive that the church triumphant will retain this 12-tribe division. In answer to Peter's question, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus answered, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is his evidence that the church will retain its 12-tribe division. Despite the fact that Jesus was speaking to Jews there about the 12 historic tribes of Israel, he then made that into a 12-tribe division of the church. And people are okay with that. Oh, that explains it. Thank you. Oh, good. The celestial city, the New Jerusalem, through whose pearly gates will pass the redeemed of all ages, according to Revelation 22:14, regardless of their earthly nationality, that New Jerusalem rests upon 12 foundations on which are emblazoned the names of the 12 apostles who will reign as judges or kings over the 12 nations of overcomers in earth's warfare. Does that prove that Israel is the church and the church is Israel? And does it in any way prove that the church is divided into 12 distinct tribes, which is his argument? No. Are the 12 apostles going to be given 12 thrones to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel? Sure, that's what Jesus promised them. Well, then do the 12 tribes have to exist in order for them to rule over them? Sure. And can he write the names of those tribes and the names of the apostles on the walls of the New Jerusalem? Sure, that's what he said.
Well, they were all Jews.
They were all Jews, of course. His apostles were Jews who were ruling over Israelites. And that language is so clear that to mix it up and say, but I'm going to cram Gentile thought in here, makes no sense at all. So, can I have like 15 more minutes? All that being said, flip over real quickly to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 8. Now, there is a precedent, one more time, if it's true what I've said about Revelation being a very Jewish book, then you would find lots of Jewish parallels to the activities that go on in the book of Revelation, and there is a direct parallel to the sealing of Israelites before God pours out his wrath. And you find it in Ezekiel 8 and 9. The exact same activity of God sending an angel out to seal people in their foreheads, followed by God's wrath. The exact same language, exact same activity. So it's not a completely peculiar thing. And again, if guys like we just read here, if guys like that would have spent the time understanding the Old Testament and passages in Ezekiel like that, they would see that this is a Jewish, Israelitish parallel thing that's happening and not just a brand new thing on history that God decided to do for the church. You understand that? Okay, we're going to start in chapter 8. I'm just going to have to read like mad. It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the vision of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looks toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now in the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy was in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and you will see even greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, there was a door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold, the wicked abominations that they do there. So I went in, and I saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the walls round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, and every man had his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Let me just stop there and tell you what's going on so far. You may recall when we read from Ezekiel 1 a couple weeks ago that he was by the river Chebar, and he saw an image of the four living creatures and the wheels full of eyes and the wheels within wheels, and then the throne of God, and God was sitting on the throne and the living creatures and God's holiness and all that. Well, this is the same thing happening again. He's starting to see another image, and the Spirit of God has lifted him up by a lock of his hair, taken him up between the heaven and earth so that he could move him around and just show him stuff. And he said, look at what's going on in the temple in Jerusalem. And what he sees is, first, an idol called an abomination here. Very much like what Daniel writes about, that when the little horn, the Antichrist, comes, he will set up an image of himself in the temple, which Paul would say is him showing himself that he is God. And Jesus calls it the abomination that makes desolate, or that makes the temple empty of the Spirit of God, the abomination of desolation. So here's God saying, look at what's going on in Jerusalem, in my temple right now. And he shows him how within the court walls, they had drawn on the walls images, probably Egyptian images, because the Egyptians had this pantheon of gods of creeping things and bugs and snakes and all the different things. And they would draw them on the wall, and the incense was a sign of worship to all these foreign gods, and that it was going on inside the walls of the temple in Jerusalem. And God calls it an absolute abomination. It says, do you see these things that are going on? Verse 12. And then he said unto me, Son of man, have you seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. They go in these chambers where they have all these images on the walls. For they say, the Lord cannot see us, and the Lord has forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and I'll show you greater abominations than these they do. Would there be a greater abomination than that? That within the temple of God, they've drawn these images of other gods and are worshiping them? And he said, turn again, I'll show you greater abominations. Verse 14, then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Now, I can't help it. I got to point out that that goes on still every single year. God here said that was a greater abomination than worshiping foreign gods inside his temple. A greater abomination was weeping for Tammuz. They still do it. They just call it Lent. The 40 days of weeping for Tammuz culminated in the Ishtar feast. And so there's 40 days of weeping for Tammuz and then Ishtar, where they go out and worship the sun. So what does he say? Have you seen this, son of man? Verse 15. Turn thee yet again, and I'll show you even greater abominations than these. Verse 16, he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. They worshiped the rising of the sun, which is done at the Ishtar feast every year. So this is not old stuff we're reading here. This is not, oh, it's just Ezekiel. This is God saying, it is abominable to worship foreign gods inside my temple, but wait, I'll show you something worse. There are people weeping for Tammuz in the build-up to the Ishtar feast where they turn their back on God and worship the sun. And that just happened a couple weeks ago here all around the world. And God calls it a greater abomination. So Ezekiel, again, very relevant. And the only way that this information would be irrelevant to us would be if God himself has changed. And does God change?
No.
It's abominable. He doesn't just wink at it. Oh, silly people. Worshiping the sun again, weeping over Tammuz. And by the way, does it matter that they don't know what they're doing? I think it just makes it worse. Jesus, when he met the woman by the well, and she says, well, we worship in the mountains, and you say that you have to worship in Jerusalem. And he turns to her and says, woman, you worship you know not what. They're up in the mountains worshiping every god they can think of. So yes, there are people to this day continuing to weep for Tammuz and then run out and see the sun as a worship against God. And God absolutely decries it here through Ezekiel. Just thought I'd point it out. Verse 17, then he said unto me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? There's a pressing question. So is it a light thing that the church world continues to engage in the abominations that they engage in? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. My eye will not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. So God is perfectly willing to pour out judgment on his people when the time comes. Chapter 9 then begins. He cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. The word man right there just means male figure. You're going to find out in a minute that this is angels. He says, draw the angels near to me with destroying weapons in their hands. He's going to send destroying angels. Verse 2, and behold, 6 male figures came from the way of the higher gate, which lies toward the north, and every one a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and they stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writing inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry, for all the abomination that be done in the midst thereof. To the others he said in my hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite, and let not your eye spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly old and young, both the maids and their children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which sat before the house. So here is God saying, because of the abomination of Israel, I'm going to pour out judgment. And because they have turned away from me and not followed my statutes, I'm going to punish. But as is typical of God all the way through the Bible, before he pours out his judgment, he protects his own, and he sends an angel dressed in linen with a marking pen, an inkwell of sorts, and he says, now you go through Israel first before the destroying angels, and every man that is weeping and crying over the abomination of Israel, that would be anybody who's on God's side, you mark them in the forehead, and then he says to the six destroyers, now when you go through, if you see that mark, don't touch them. Got that? Okay, back to Revelation. Let's actually go to Revelation 9 for a second. This is during the blowing of the trumpets. The fifth angel sounded, I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. We'll talk about that in more detail in a couple weeks. He opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air was darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither the green thing nor the tree, but only those men which do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. Do you see that? God working the exact same way he worked back in Ezekiel's time. Now again, any Israelite reading this is going to catch that parallel. They're going to see that this is the same God of Israel dealing with Israel the exact same way God dealt with Israel back in Ezekiel's time. If you're a Gentile writing from an amillennial view, you're going to miss all that on purpose. Okay, Revelation 14. Turn there real quick. Revelation 14 is the next place where the 144,000 show up. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. That same indication, God going around writing particular people on their forehead, marking them as being gods. And I have to point out again, this perfectly fits with Calvinistic dispensationalism, because it's Israel as distinct from the church, and it is particular Israelites that God chooses, right? What did the 144,000 do to get themselves in the group that got the mark on the forehead so that they wouldn't be tortured by the demon locust?
Nothing.
Nothing. Why were they chosen?
For God's glory.
God's glory, God's grace. God did it because God did it. That fits exactly with everything we know about the sovereign grace God. I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could sing the song except the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. You see that? So the next time you see them, they're with Jesus on Mount Zion, redeemed from the earth as a group. So they are obviously witnesses to Israel sometime during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, and then when they have completed whatever work it is they're supposed to do, the next time you hear from them, they've been redeemed from the earth, and they're with Christ. That's their whole job. Witness for a while, witness as a testimony, taken up. So they sung, as it were, a new song. Verse 4, these are they that have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. I don't have time to go into all that tonight. We'll get to it when we get to chapter 14 chronologically, but I have to point out one last thing. In Romans 11, turn there real quick. Turn to Romans 11. These were redeemed from among men, the 144,000 there, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. First fruits only mean something to Israelites. The church doesn't know about first fruits. We don't bring our first fruit offerings. We don't bring the first of all our cattle and the first of all our wheat and the first of all our grain. We don't bring all our stuff. First fruits is an Israelitish phrase that Paul picks up in Romans 11 when talking about Israel. Oh, I got to look fast here. 16? Yep, thank you. For I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke unto emulation them which are of my flesh and might save some of them. That's a contrast between Israelites and Gentiles, right? I speak to you Gentiles that I may provoke to emulation those of my flesh, Israelites. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the whole world, that means Gentiles, not every single person who ever lived, but Gentiles. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? There he said, they were cast away and they're going to be received again in accordance with every promise God ever gave. For, here's his proof, for if the first fruit be holy, the whole lump then is also holy. For if the root be holy, so are the branches. So Paul just said, if the first fruit, which is exactly the way it worked in the Old Testament, when you brought your first fruit, the first of your sheep, the first of your animals, the first of all your increase, God would then bless everything that was left over that was yours. God would sanctify, make holy everything you had, provided you always brought him the first fruit. So the 144,000 are called the first fruit of all Israel. And Paul says, and if the first fruit is holy, talking about Israel and the restoration of Israel, he says, if the first fruit is holy, then the whole of the lump is holy. Set aside by God, sanctified by God. So if the 144,000 are in fact Israelites who are called the first fruit of God and Christ, it is the first fruit of Israel brought to God and Christ. The 144,000 are the beginning of the restoration of Israel. They are the first fruit among Israel of the restoration in the kingdom to come. Do you see how that all fits together? Paul said that where Israel was concerned, they were going to be restored. All of the Old Testament prophets said where Israel was concerned, they were going to be restored. Book of Revelation says when God takes his 144,000, he's beginning that work. It's the first fruit of Israel in the process of them being restored. So that's very Israelitish language. Now, oh, by the way, I know you've closed your Bibles, but let me show you one more thing. Let me just settle this thing about whether or not the 144,000 is the church. We've just listed through verse 8, all the different tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. Verse 9 then begins, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. As opposed to the 144,000, who are 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, there is this separate group in the very next verse, who are made up of men of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues, and they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palms in their hands. Who are they?
Church.
They're the church. So does the 144,000 have to be the church? No, of course not. The church is in verse 9. Just read one more verse. Go the rest of the way. One more verse, you'll find the church. They're right there. The Gentiles of every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue. It's not that hard to find them. All right? All right, you've been very patient with me. I know it's getting late. Run, go. I'll see you.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.